What a great song for us. I like that last verse. I will not boast in anything but Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. And what a great truth. It's so easy to sometimes get focused on what we have to boast about in our own self. And to get focused on that, and Christ is our reason to boast. Christ is our reason to rejoice, and I appreciate that. Great singing this morning. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to our next passage of Scripture in our Sermon on the Mount series that we're following through Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32 this morning. This week I had the honor and the privilege of being a part of two interesting services that both have to do to some degree with marriage and encapsulating marriage. On Friday I was in Rhode Island, had the privilege of being a part of a wedding for a young man that I led to the Lord in youth group years ago and mentored him and asked me to come and be a part of his wedding and to conduct his ceremony. And the setting was beautiful. We were standing there. It was at a country club. It was an outdoor wedding. And beforehand I said, hey, you know, I'm going to be using you as an opening illustration for Sunday. Can you guys do something unique so it'll make the illustration even more fun? He said, I'd rather it not be eventful. And it was out of his hands. What happened was this. An outdoor wedding, and we came over to this place. It was a small gazebo where the wedding would be in front of, really, just about a 10 by 10, 12 by 12 gazebo. And all the outside seating was outdoors. Well, as the wedding was getting closer, clouds started rolling in. We got started. I'm trying to move things quickly, and we get to the middle of the vows, and it unleashes. I'm telling you, pouring buckets, and there's nowhere for anybody to go. They're just sitting out there in the seats, just getting drenched. I looked out, and I saw my wife. She's in a dress, you know, all pretty, looking wonderful, and it's dumping on her and everybody else. I moved the bride and groom. We moved in the gazebo, so we were dry. And I said, "Listen, you know, you're in the middle of your vows. We're not going to stop." And I said, "You're committing vows with each other before the Lord. I don't care if everybody's getting rained on. You're getting married right now, and it's a special time." We got through that. We did the exchange of rings. It's still lightning, thunder pouring, and then they had a little sand ceremony thing. And so they moved back in the gazebo. And they finish that, and all of a sudden everybody gets up and they join us in the gazebo. So we're talking like 75, 80 people in a 12 by 12 gazebo, packed in there. And so I'm standing there, and there's the bride and groom in front of me, and they're just holding each other's hands. They're smiling. They could care less. They just got married. They're husband and wife. And I said to them, I said, "Well, listen, guys, all that's left at this point is for me to pronounce you man and wife, let you kiss, and then introduce you and let you guys go out, but you can't take your bride out into this storm, so let's just sit here for a minute." So we just stood there, and they looked at each other and smiled, and it finally cleared, and we sent them out, and then the rainbow came out. It was beautiful. And as we're doing this, I said, you know, in the ceremony, I said, you know what we're doing here today is, it's a wedding, but it's not a marriage. A marriage is what continues from this point forward. And we're celebrating the beginning of this. We're celebrating the inception of making two become one flesh. God is joining together something so unique, something so special that lasts more than just a wedding day. It is permanent from this point forward. And it was really a great time. We had a good time with it all. But then yesterday on Saturday, kind of encapsulating the other end of a marriage, was I did a funeral then for Bob Martin. And he and his wife had celebrated 63 years of marriage together. And we laid him to rest yesterday afternoon. Both sides of making of one flesh together in a special union in a marriage ceremony to a life together, 63 years together in marriage. And it was just neat to see both ends of that. And by God's providence, and this week. Well, today our text brings us to teaching from Christ on this very subject of marriage. He's been working through correcting wrong interpretations of the law and was elevated into what God intended us to understand from that. As he says, six times in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, "You have heard it said, dot, 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 but I say unto you, dot, dot, dot." And he would go and he'd give a fuller explanation to understand what does God have an interpretation for us and an intention for us. And the very first one that we saw was that starting in verse 21, where he says, "You've heard it said," and he gave out the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." But he says, "But I say unto you," and he took it to a higher elevation, that of "you shall not have anger or hatred or damaging words," and where you tear each other apart. He says he raises that up to the sanctity of life, deals with more than simply destroying life. It deals with the sanctity of life and the honor of it, to not even hating or desiring to destroy it in those terms. And then last week we saw him say, "You have heard it said," and he then elevates the seventh commandment to its interpretation. "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." And here now he moves to the sanctity of marriage. And he raised the bar to having the sanctity of marriage be beyond simply not committing adultery, to thereby even the matter of the heart issue. God's intention for the sanctity of marriage was that you live in a purity together. You elevate marriage to a high standard. Well, now he's going to take the sanctity of marriage, heartbeat of God, and he's going to take it one more step. He's going to go a little bit further, and he says, "Furthermore," in verse 31, "it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you," and he's going to go even further here and elevate, what is God dealing with, a desire for the sanctity of marriage as it comes to the situation that was prevalent in that day and still in our day regarding divorce. What is God's desire for that? Now, I recognize that divorce is a controversial topic. But it's a topic that God speaks on, which is actually the title of my message, "God Speaks on Marriage and Divorce." And I guess that's the good part about expositional preaching. When we work verse by verse, it doesn't free up the pastor to say, "Well, this is going to be tough to speak on, so we're just going to not go here." And it doesn't allow the church to say, "Well, I really don't want to know all that this is about on this matter. Let's talk about something that is easier for us to swallow." When we come across expositional preaching, we come verse by verse, and we come to these difficult texts. And so I recognize, as I come to this is controversial. It is sensitive to many people. It's a very sensitive subject. The Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage would be easy to talk about if it weren't for the fact that so many people we know and love are connected to it, that it touches them, including people that are here in this auditorium. And so for many, this passage brings up painful memories and deep personal losses. It calls to mind periods of life that involve deep and abiding regrets. And for some who discover that they're going to hear a sermon on this passage, they may even have a measure of fear and apprehension, because it raises up questions of legitimacies of situations they might be in. And so I want to say, as your pastor this morning, I get all that. And it's not my desire to make this be difficult. But it is my desire to be biblical. And it is my desire to speak, thus saith the Lord, but from an attitude of sensitivity to your needs. And to desire, what does God want us to hear on this? And so it motivates me to rely on God to give me great grace and care as I preach this morning. But I also want to say that I remind us that this is coming from our great loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who loves you and I more than I could ever love you as your pastor. And he's going to give out his words to us. And so I find great comfort in that, and that he is the one who's going to give this out to us. So there is an element of love and grace that is pervasive in even this text before us. He not only knows us thoroughly, but even loved us enough to die for our sins while we were yet still sinners and are continuing to be sinners. So it's a hard subject, but let's remember that it's being taught by our very dearest and best friend, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look across the landscape of our country, however, we must also acknowledge that marriage is being threatened from many angles. And so let me just give you a few stats to kind of substantiate that. I honestly don't think these stats are quite even necessary. You would probably say, yeah, we see that already, but just for the sake of kind of leveling or looking at the landscape, let's see that for just a few moments. The Americans for Divorce Reform estimates that probably 40 or possibly even 50% of marriages will end in divorce if current trends continue. In 2014, in America, there were 318.86 million people living in the United States. So almost 319 million people. And there were 59.63 million marriages. Now, when we factor in the marrying age, the U.S. consensus figure states that married couples represent fewer than half, 48% of households, which is, by the way, for the first time since they've been keeping records on this since the 1940s, this is the first time in this consensus that the marriage rate has dipped below 50% in our country. Well, why would that be? Well, I don't think that's hard to discover or hard to determine, because cohabitation is increasingly on the rise and marriage is seen as less important. Sanctity of marriage today is losing its luster and its shine in our country. And people live together in those unions for sometimes decades on end. Currently, 60% of all marriages are preceded by cohabitation today. 60% of all marriages are preceded by cohabitation. However, fewer than half of cohabitating unions end in marriage. Not that the end would justify the means anyways. According to Enrichment Journal, currently in the United States, 41% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages and in divorce. In Pennsylvania alone, one out of three kids, 34%, are being raised in single-parent homes instead of two married parents. It used to be only 13% in the 1960s. And now we have tripled that statistic. And now it's this condition. And so I say all that to say this, that the phenomenon of divorce is known to all of us in one form or another. The phenomenon or the discouraging alarm of marriage not being held to the sanctifying or the elevated status in which we're going to find the Bible holds it to be is not the norm in our culture today. Thereby, it makes what I have to say today and what Christ is going to give us today, thereby it makes for what the church is going to stand on that much more difficult. And so I recognize that. But this was nothing new across the landscape of humankind. It was something that was an issue in Moses' day. It was an issue that was being debated in Jesus' day. And so many of the questions that surround it still abound today as well, such as, what should a Christian's attitude be toward divorce? Is divorce always forbidden? Is it ever allowed by God? Is remarriage ever okay after divorce? And our culture has a lot of opinions on this that are often emotionally and experientially motivated. Let me say that again, because that's critical understanding why we see determinations today, that our culture has a lot of opinions on this that are often emotionally and experientially motivated. The answer for truth is not relevant. By that I mean it is not a situation that is determined by experience. It is an absolute. God's word is an absolute truth, not a relevant truth that is determined based upon the culture in which it is received. God's truth transcends both time, both cultures, both areas in which we live. It doesn't matter. It is God's truth. And so we've got to come to God's word on that to say, God, what do you want on this? What is your determination on this. And so marriage today, then, because of that in our culture, there is all kinds of encouragements almost for divorce. One such company even capitalized on this, and I saw an advertisement for divorce ring bands stating, now is the time to celebrate your new beginning. But the real question is, what does God and His Word say? Because as Charles Ryrie pointed out, the undebatable authoritative truth comes from God's revelation. Our experience cannot create it. It should not conform to it. And it must never compromise it. So God has spoken on this topic, as we're going to see in this passage today. And so again, I want us to come to this, and I want us to have two words in our minds as we approach this. Two words that are in my mind as I approach this and as I present this, and I want them to be in our minds together. The first one is truth. We want to know, God, what is your truth on this? We want to know, what do you stand for? Where do you want us to be on this? Truth must be at the emphasis of the church. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. But also, that has to be also harmonized, I believe, with the second word, which is sensitivity. That is a word that's been running through my mind throughout the preparation time, throughout really the extent of my ministry, whether here and other places as well, is sensitivity on this topic, because I recognize how sensitive it is. And we need to be sensitive to others around us while we uphold truth, but also sensitive to that truth. Saying, God, we want to know it. So God, help me to understand it. Help me to grip this. And I want you to understand the grace of God as well through all this. And so with those in mind, let's seek God's face together in a moment of prayer, and we'll come to His Word together as a church. Father, I am humbled as I come to Your Word. I am humbled that You allow me to stand this sacred desk and to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. To give forth Your Word that's been given to us, inspired by Your breath. God, I come to this text today and I recognize that this is difficult. This is difficult in our culture. It's been difficult in Christ's culture. It's difficult in Moses' culture. It's one in which we recognize, Lord, that we live in a fallen society. Sin abounds. But God, I thank You so much that where sin abounds, grace does yet much more abound. And so, God, I pray that You would help Your truth to be clear as I desire to present it, just simply walking through Your Word today. But God, help us to be sensitive to it, and help us to be sensitive to each other. Lord, I know that there's going to be discussions around this, and that's good. But God, help us to have a right heartbeat around those discussions. And so, God, I pray that Your Word would speak to our hearts this morning. And may it be clear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's dive in. This is going to be 2 weeks that we're going to look at this. So as you have your handout in front of you, don't be alarmed if we're only through the first point and it takes us a while. It's going to take us 2 weeks. So a lot of the controversial issues we're going to come back to next week. And but let's start with, first of all, the biblical marriage introduction or instruction. Early in my ministry, back some 10, 12 years ago in West Virginia, I was confronted with being asked to marry a divorced individual. That caused me to go back once again to the Word and say, God, I need to know what You want for me on this. Where should I stand? I had studied it. I had gone through that in college and in seminary, and it kind of developed my frame of mind from the ivory tower that was outside of amongst people. And it caused me to go back to that. And then as we came to this text again, I wanted the exact same thing. And I wanted to go back to, God, what does Your Word say on this? So I've had my positions for years that really haven't changed or morphed. And I said, God, I want to again go back to this. And so I wanted to have a holistic approach of Scripture. I didn't want us to look at one or two verses without the whole of God's Word on that. And so what I did is I put every commentary, left them on the shelf. but everything out there. And I just took every text on marriage and divorce and remarriage and just dug them apart. Dug apart words and phrases and wanted to see the clear teaching of Scripture on that to help form my frame of mind. Now, this is going to be kind of unusual, but I want to do the same thing with the church this morning. And I want us to take a holistic approach and say, let's look at all these texts together so that we can see the holistic context from which God speaks. So there's 9 main texts on this matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so I want to look at those all together and kind of come to this as a whole. And let me say as a caveat here, as we take a lesson from this, this ought to be the frame of mind in which we approach studying out Scripture at any time. I'm not opposed to having study Bibles. I am for that. I am for commentaries. I have bookshelves of commentaries and study guides. But it ought not be that the first thing that we do is pull out the study guide or pull out the commentary and frame our reference of interpretation from them. So if you have a study Bible, let me just say this. Study above the top, say the top page of the page where it's the Word of God in depth before you ever read the bottom of the page. The Holy Spirit was given to us, Christ said, that He might guide us unto all truth. Your word is truth. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit was only given to some commentators. I don't believe the Holy Spirit was just given to me as your pastor. I believe the Holy Spirit was given to every believer so that we can come to the Word of God and say, God, what does this mean? And so let me encourage you, dig deep into the Word of God. And we're going to do that together this morning. And so let's just jump at this. We're going to read several passages. You need to have your Bible out. Every week we study the Bible, but we're going to dig through. We're going to start all the way in the very beginning. So turn to Genesis chapter number 2. And here we have the 6th day of creation. 6th day of creation, God has already created the land. He's created the sun and the moon and the stars. He's created all the animals, the water, everything that is there. And then He creates man. And everything He's been going along, He's been saying, it's been good, this is good, this is good. But then in verse 18 of chapter 2, we read, for the very first time, He says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, again, this all goes back to the creation day. It starts with God in the 6th day of creation. And really back in chapter 2 and verse 7, we see God carefully and personally form and shape man. Takes man of the dust of the ground and He fashions him in a very careful way. And then it says He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and man becomes a living soul. I mean, there is just an intricate detail and care and compassion into what God wants for man. And then in verses 8 through 14, we get this picture of this amazing Garden of Eden, which actually means delight. God says, I want man to have delight. I want to give him things that are delightful. And I'm going to give him all these trees, all the plants, everything for his enjoyment. He says, this is all good. And then he comes to verse 18, and in my paraphrase, he actually kind of stops and says, wait a minute, something here is missing. Something here is not good. Now, that's odd to see that God's created and He says something's not good. It's for the very first time with all of creation we find this not good. The word good there is the word tov in the Hebrew. And it doesn't mean good in the moral, evil and non-evil sense. It means good in the completion sense. So what He's saying is, this isn't done. This isn't complete yet. I have more in store. Something more is needed. Well, what's more needed? God says, I'm going to put Adam to sleep. You know the story. And I'm going to create for him a helper comparable to him. He creates a woman for the man. Well, we could stop there and we could preach on that for a while. Christ himself in Matthew 19 even emphasizes that. Did he not create man and woman and brings them together, he says, in Matthew 19. What a fitting emphasis for today. But this word here, he's going to make man together or make a woman together for man. And then we find God perform a one flesh union. We find here as we kind of see through it as the Lord caused, verse 21, a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken man from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So here we find God instituting this, and we find him almost as the father of the bride, so to speak, bringing this woman to be given to this man. He's the one who is inducing this, but he's also the one who is forming this institution of marriage. Adam sees her, and we joke about that's why he said, "Whoa, man." That he sees woman for the first time, he says, "That is it. That's what I needed. I needed her." And he actually goes into quoting poetry. I mean, he's knocked off his feet. In the Hebrew, in fact, verse 23 is poetry. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then he gives the groundwork for marriage. Here it is in verses 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Thereby," and he says, "and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so we find this timeless instruction of marriage. We find this teaching or provision is, this is God's plan for marriage. And in this, we don't find one instance or one provision for divorce in it. I just want you to notice that. God's design from the very beginning is one man with one woman making a one flesh union. So we start there. This is the institution. And you say, well, that was just for Adam and Eve. That was before the fall. No, did you read what he said? "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." Adam didn't know that. Neither did Eve. He was establishing the ground rules for marriage for all of mankind right here in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. That's why Jesus in Matthew 19 points back to this. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 points back to this. He does it also in the book of Luke. And so this is the text to go back to the groundwork there. And the Bible says in Genesis 1:31, the end of the sixth day of creation, then God says, it's very good. This is complete. Now, so there's our first groundwork. Let's go to the next text. Then it becomes a controversial text to us that we're going to point to is Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to dig this one apart over the next 2 weeks a little bit further. So it won't take a lot of time here. But here we find divorce being mentioned. And Moses is acknowledging that divorces are taking place. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her. Now, I want you to, by the way, as we're reading this, look for the main verb. You're not going to find it till all the way down into verse 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorces her, and here's the verb, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So I mentioned where the main verb is because the intentionality of Moses here is he's pointing out not so much on the issue isn't on divorce, but thereby he's pointing out the emphasis of this text is it ever right for a man who has ever divorced or as a woman who's been remarried to ever go back to her first husband? And he says, no. That's the emphasis of the teaching of Deuteronomy 24. He is not commanding divorce here. He's acknowledging that it's taking place here. So it's not so much the approval or a command on it. It's acknowledging, and he's saying this needs regulation. This is happening, but we've got to regulate this And so he's saying, if a woman is divorced from her husband and is married and then he divorces her, or if that second husband dies, she can't go back to her first husband. That would defile the land here. Now, we're going to come back to that more in the future here. This is a hot topic that's debated for a long time. And the hot topic, the discussion really comes in verse 1. If he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, we're going to deal with that later on. We'll come back to that. But that's what was debated. But that's really not even the centerpiece of Deuteronomy 24, of what Moses is trying to teach here. Then let's go to Malachi. Malachi chapter number 2. Malachi chapter number 2, verses 13 to 16. I don't know if I have these up there. I don't. So I'm just going to leave them off there. And so here at the end of the Old Testament now, God is upset with his people, won't even accept their offerings because they've dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 13. Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew in the New Testament, as that helps you out. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, though, and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. So pretty clear on this. He says, you've been dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth, the wife of your covenant. Marriage is a covenant that God recognizes, and he says, don't deal treacherously with that vow. Treacherously means deceitfully, offensively, or unfaithfully. And Malachi puts it plainly and says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. So we've seen as we're building through a context here in God's Word. Now let's go to our text in Matthew 5, which is our main text. We've already read this. Let's just read it again as we're walking our way through Scripture. He says, furthermore, as he's building on the context of the law and what Christ is elevating, this is the whole intentionality of it, sanctity of marriage. He's building further and says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's been the common teaching, looking back at Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so we see that. We'll delve into that a little bit further in a moment. Let's go further to Matthew 19 now. And here we find in Matthew 19, Jesus is being tested, or they're trying to trip him up by the Pharisees. And the reason that they're doing this is because there was two main schools of thought on marriage and divorce, and they figured if we can get Christ to at least align with one of them, well, at least then the other group will be angry with him. We can start to slow down this momentum that he's got of a following. So their thought was, hey, we can at least get one of these. If he picks a side, we'll get one group to not like him any further. And so they come to him in Matthew 19, and we're looking at verses 3 through 12. It says, and the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Notice what he does. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What do? He just quoted Genesis 2, 24 and 25. He went back to the inception, at the beginning. He says, you want to know what God says? Look back at the beginning. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command? Now, did Moses command that? We're going to see that. They get that wrong. Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is a divorce commits adultery. And notice his disciples' reaction. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. They're stunned. Like the bar has been raised to a level they've never even comprehended. Like this is completely permanent, Christ. Like they're stunned by this. And so he takes them, as we see this, he's going through this and they're trying to catch him up, and he takes them back to Genesis 2:24. He says, basically, you want to know God's heart? Go back to what he said. Don't just look at what Moses permitted. Look at what Moses wrote from in the beginning in Genesis 2. And he said he made them male and female, and he adds in verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees then ask why Moses commanded. Again, we're saying, did Moses command that? We look at that in Deuteronomy 24. No, he was acknowledging it was taking place, and he was regulating that, giving some standards for that. And he says, Moses didn't command it. He permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. And so Jesus says, as he's laying this out, and then he gives the fullness of this, and he speaks of the condition in which remarriage is adultery. And we notice the reaction or the shock of the disciples reveals that he just set the bar higher than the rabbis or the common teaching of the day. Now, I want you to keep in mind, we saw the exceptions in both Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Just keep in your minds here, and we'll come back to this, put as a side note, that Matthew is written to a Jewish readership only. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. The rest of the Gospels are written to Jews and Gentiles. The rest of all the epistles are written to Jews and Gentiles. This is the only Gospel written to the Jews alone. That'll help you frame your mind as we come back to that. Why would he give the only exception clause to this? The others do not. Let's go over to Mark. Let's see what Mark says. Written again to Jews and Gentiles. Mark chapter number 10. Because basically, Mark here records the same previous conversation, but he gives no except it be for sexual immorality clause. And we're going to see why, actually next week. I've got to come back and I'll tell you why. But I want you just to note that we're laying this all out. In Mark 10, starting in verse 1, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them, saying, or taught them again, and the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? He's not pointing to Deuteronomy 24, he's pointing to Genesis 2. What did Moses command you? And he said, Moses permitted a man to write her a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. But Jesus answered and said to her, that was because of the hardness of your heart. He wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation, this is what he commanded. God made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so we see this, again, this private reinforcement with his disciples with no provision here for divorce or remarriage. Now we go to Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 17 to 18. Just a brief text, but Christ again mentions marriage and divorce and those things. And the backdrop here is that of the law, which is again as he did in Matthew 5. And he makes a simple statement here. He says in Luke 16, 17, and 18, and the backdrop there being the law, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, we've seen that from the Gospels. Let's jump to two more texts, and we'll see that. Romans chapter number 7. Romans 7, verses 1 to 3. And I hope as we're going through this, you're starting to see a holistic understanding of marriage and divorce. Yes, I realize there's still some complicated matters that we're going to have to talk about. We'll hit those. But I'm hoping that we're starting to see, God, what do you say on this? And the basics of this statement by Paul is, again, the backdrop of the law. And he has two clear messages. Let's notice it, verses 1 to 3 of Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband, so that if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So he basically lays out two clear messages. One is, if you are married, you're bound by the law of God in that marriage until death, which death is will release you from the law of the binding of marriage, and it frees you then to remarriage if you so choose. Death ends that law of marriage. But if you divorce and remarry while your spouse is living, he's saying here, that is adultery. And so there's Paul's statement in Romans 7. One more text, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And here Paul is going to talk quite a bit extensively in Romans 7 about marriage, different conditions of marriage, and those issues. But let's just look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, he says in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So what he's saying is, this is written already in Scripture. I'm just emphasizing what God has already given us. This is God's word. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, and that word, by the way, depart, is not the same word for divorce. I would interpret that as a separation. It's a different terminology there. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So there's an opportunity for reconciliation. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So now we're dealing with an unequally yoked situation. A believer with an unbeliever. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And so, one more verse here. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord God has called each one, so let him walk. And so basically he is talking about the unequally yoked marriages. And if the unbeliever departs, the believer is not under bondage. What does that mean? Well, I mean, that's not being under the law of the marriage. As we just saw in Romans 7, Paul said that there was a situation, if death comes, the law of marriage is no longer on that individual. The bondage here in 1 Corinthians 7 is the word doulos. It means that of a slave. You're no longer enslaved to that bondage of the law. And the opposite of that would be the freedom that we find in Romans 7, in which when death occurs, they're freed from the law of marriage there. And so let me give you my understanding of this. As we take all these texts, I believe that marriage is permanent, and we're going to see that a bit in just a moment further, but I believe there are three instances in which marriage is permitted to be divorced or ended. That marriage is ended. First one is death. Obviously, that ceases the bondage of the law. The second one I would take would be that of an unbelieving spouse. When the believing spouse has done everything they can to try to pursue that relationship, to pursue peace with that individual, and I believe that they are no longer under the bondage of the law, and by abandonment by the unbelieving spouse, they are permitted to divorce and remarry. That's my position. I realize there's good people on both sides of that. The third one has to do with this except it be for immorality, except it be for fornication, which we're going to get to next week, and we'll define that one. I believe those are the only three instances in the Bible where the Bible permits this condition of divorce and remarriage. So with that all being said, let me just tie this together. Our time is really running from us. And I want to just deal with one more point. I'm hoping to try to catch this a little bit further. And I want to give us, secondly, the rabbinical divorce interpretation. Let's go back to Matthew 5 now, to our text. And for just a moment, we'll get as far as we can, then we're going to break here and we'll come back to it next week. But Jesus says here in verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, so this has been the common teaching of the day, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now let's dig a little bit deeper here. And this, it has been said, which we have a lot of that today about. Well, first of all, the rabbinical slant on marriage and divorce. There was definitely a rabbinical slant. There was a definite common teaching that the rabbis of the day taught. Remember verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. This teaching came out of Deuteronomy 24 where it said, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. That was a debated text that had been debated for centuries and centuries. What does that mean, that he finds no favor because he's found some uncleanness in her? And that was what went around, and it still really is the hinge pin about what is debated today, the issue of debate here on this matter. The word for uncleanness there in Deuteronomy 24 is the word ervah, and it is translated nakedness 50 of the 54 times it is found in the Bible. So the clear teaching there is some form of openness, of nakedness that occurs. In fact, it can be translated exposed or indecency. Now let me just add here that this word ervah or uncleanness cannot be adultery. The reason being is just before this, God has given the law that if an individual is found committing adultery, the punishment was already demanded of death. So this is not dealing with adultery. It is something different, which we're going to see later on next week. I believe it goes back to Deuteronomy 22, which we'll see. But there was two common rabbinical schools of thoughts that were the teaching of the day. There was the liberal school of the teaching by Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel pretty much had taught, and it was the common teaching, that a man could divorce his wife pretty much for any reason. We might say it if she burned the toast. If dinner was not on the table when he got home, it was a reason for divorce. It was close to that level, not quite that level. And they actually said if a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled the dinner. They applied this to a wife walking around with her hair down, which was inappropriate that day. He could divorce her. If she spoke to men in the streets, he could divorce her. If she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence. Now, think about that. Say a cross word about your mother-in-law and you're on the streets. I mean, that's pretty harsh. In fact, one other rabbi who followed Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Akiba, he actually even took this even further. He said this phrase, she finds no favor in his eyes, means that a man could divorce his wife if he found a wife who was more beautiful. I mean, it was pretty much open-ended. You want to get divorced, you can find a reason to do so. And as you can see, the interpretation of text, when left to the imagination, can lead to all kinds of wrong truth. That's why we've got to interpret, God, what did you mean by this? And so the more conservative vein or a different side of this, there was Rabbi Hillel's teaching. The more conservative teaching of the day was by Rabbi Shammai, who interpreted this uncleanness rather to allow for divorce only for immodesty or sexual sin. And so that's the backdrop upon which the Pharisees in Matthew 19 are asking Jesus this matter. Let's go back to Matthew 19, and we're going to kind of finish there. That's when they're saying, is it okay, in Matthew 19, verse 3, they're testing him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What they're saying is, do you line up with Rabbi Hillel? His position that for any reason it's okay. But notice what he says in response. So we see the rabbinical slant on marriage and divorce. And I want you to get this. And here's where we're going to kind of build to God's sacredness of marriage. Christ's answer in Matthew 19 in verses 4 through 5 is pretty blunt. He says, have you not read? It's like he's saying, don't you know? And he points them back to Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And he emphasizes really three keys of marriage here that I want to just give them to you quickly. And we're going to lay this. This is kind of the foundation for understand what is God's stance that he wants us to live with for divorce and remarriage. Where is he going to stand? We have to understand this foundation today. And here we have three keys of marriage here. First of all is the intimacy of this God-formed one flesh union. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. There's an intimacy of this one flesh union. The word for joining here carries the idea of a firm, permanent attachment as in gluing. Notice it says in verse 20 that they, plural, will become one flesh, singular. It is impossible to divide one without fracturing and destroying parts of the whole. Jay Adams says it well. He says, to become one flesh is to become one person. Male and female marriage partners not only make an exact fit sexually, but their maleness and femaleness fill out or complete one another in every respect. The two constitutes a whole, and they become together physically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. There is a wholeness there that did not exist before. They are fused into one. Well, I saw that even in the marriage ceremony that I was performing on Friday. How God made this just a union that they came together and it made this special one fleshness. They completed each other. The guy that I led to the Lord, Matt, he's just a fun-loving guy, very analytical, and then he just can kind of get crazy sometimes. And his wife is one that just completes him. She just always smiles, thinks whatever he does is great, and laughs at all his jokes and things that he does. She just completed him. They formed a one-flesh intimate union. The intimate one-flesh union is a union that is found in nothing else but God himself. Now keep that in mind. In fact, there is no other thing that was multiples that became one except for, or that is one except for God and marriage. In fact, the word there in Genesis 2, verse 24, where God took two and made them one, is the word echad. It's the exact same word that we find in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, when it said, behold, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, plural, is one, singular, echad. There's only two things of an intimate union that there is a one fleshness in, that is the Trinity of the Godhead and the marriage union. That is an intimate knowledge and association and relationship. Marriage is a wonderful, wonderful union. How special that is in that permanent or that fashion of its intimacy. But not only this points to the intimacy of the marriage, but also its permanency. As Christ goes further and he says, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, God is the one who forms the union. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The fall didn't change this. This is the marriage ideal that was the command for all time of mankind. We recognize, however, that there is a sinful mankind. So marriage or divorces are the result of sin, which, by the way, is in all of us. We have a sinful flesh, a sinful nature that still abounds, and we struggle with that. And so divorces are going to be a reality. Is it God's intentionality? No. This points to a permanency of this intimacy of the relationship. That's why the first book of the Old Testament begins with God's instruction. The last book of the Old Testament in Malachi finishes with, and behold, God hates divorce. And so he's laying out a very clear, and he emphasizes, he says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? You know what I take from that, and I interpret this as the idea that the Holy Spirit is involved in the making of the one flesh. The Holy Spirit is never a part of the dividing of a one flesh union. This is something that God does. And so when the Pharisees come back at Jesus with, well, then why did Moses command them to give a certificate of divorce and put it away? He responds, he only permitted it, not commanded it. Because of the hardness of our hearts, we must recognize that sin abounds. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Listen, we make mistakes all through our lives. You and I, we make mistakes all through our lives, and our relationships aren't immune to that. It touches our relationships. We do things sometimes outside of God's plan and God's intentionality. And there are often consequences and hardships that come out of that. Divorce being one of those. Remarriage being one of those as well. And so, God is not for that. He's for the permanency of that. A lot of times when I ask couples why they want to get married, I hear all kinds of reasons, such as, well, we're best friends, and I love each other, and all those things. But when they say that, they've missed the third point of marriage. Not only is marriage intimate, marriage is permanent, but lastly, marriage is relevant in the fact that it demonstrates God. Its perspective is so important. Marriage is established on the sixth day of creation. Everything was created for His glory. I tell young people when I'm doing premarital counseling, the reason for your marriage is not so much so that you just be happier. You will be happier if you have a good marriage. The reason for your marriage, solely and number one reason, is for the glory of God. So that you as two, becoming one, might better please and bring honor and glory to God as you demonstrate Him and point to Him as a couple together. That you might raise up a godly seed, as Malachi talks about. That's our intentionality. So the permanency there is identified. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul explains that marriage between a man and a woman represents Christ in the church. He even quotes Genesis 2:24 in verse 31 of that text. And then he follows right on the heels of that. And he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the Bible elevates marriage to such a high standard that it is there to glorify God and to demonstrate the gospel. Thereby, the union of Christ and the church is modeled by marriage. So the church ought to be a place in which Christians say, we will elevate the level of marriage to a level because we want the gospel to be represented. Because Christ giving and laying down His life and becoming one flesh with the church, one body, is represented by the marriage. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. This is a great mystery. And so that elevates the perspective of the relevancy of marriage. So with all that said this morning, all we've done is laid the groundwork before. We've not gone to the controversial issues yet, but elevated the fact that God is for your marriage. God is for the marriages that are blessed and honoring Him, and He wants to bless your marriage. He wants you to enjoy it if we'll follow His plan. If we'll but yield to His Holy Spirit to allow the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to be exhibited in our marriage. God says, oh, that pleases me. And so we're going to get back to this more next week, but what we've seen is Christ is already raising the bar. You've heard it said here, but I'm saying to you, this is what God wants. He is honoring marriages. Now let me just say this, following on Christ's words in Matthew 19. Let me just give you some sound practical advice to avoid divorce then. The best way to avoid divorce is to avoid the hardness of the heart. Don't allow sin to permeate and allow your heart to become hard. He says, it had to happen. It was happening because of the hardness of our hearts. We must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and keep short sin accounts with God so we can have a godly-centered marriage. Now we're going into this Christ part where he says, but I say to you statement further tomorrow, or next week, I'm sorry, in the exception clause, we must first understand that God hates divorce, and he loves and forms marriage. So maybe you're looking at this and you're saying, man, I already feel guilt about this. I didn't elevate my marriage the way I ought to have. And maybe you've gone through divorce, and maybe you've gone through remarriage, and you're sensing some aspects of guilt so far as you've just come to God's Word. And again, I want to come with grace, and I want to finish with these last words that I came across in Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary. He says it so well. He says, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. And I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord. Go and sin no more. Listen, God's grace is permeating inside the church. Let's let the grace of God and the truth of God to be pervasive. So I hope this week we've at least laid that groundwork and we've elevated marriage as sacred. I know for some of you that maybe are visitors to HIT today, you're saying, wow, this is pretty heavy stuff. And I recognize that. But this is good for our church. It is good to hear what God says on this. And so I'd encourage you, go back and read through those. Study these out. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you on this. We'll come back to the controversial issues next week. And come sensitive to the Holy Spirit on it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, my desire was to deliver your truth, but be gracious and sensitive at the same time. And Father, I pray that that was the case. I love your people. God, I love your church. And it is such an honor to pastor them. I love every person in here. And Lord, I would never want to do anything to harm them. And God, I know that you would never want to do anything to harm them because you love them greater than I do. And so God, I pray that you'd help us as we determine your truth on this. Lord, I pray that your grace and your love would also be pervasive. God, I thank that you're a forgiving God. That even if we've made mistakes, that you can forgive. And maybe there's some here today that have made some mistakes in their marriages. Maybe some that have gone through the painful realities of divorce or remarriage and they're struggling with this a little bit today. God, I pray that you would help them to see your grace. Maybe there's some here today that their marriage is struggling and they needed to hear the standard and the sanctity of marriage upon which you have laid out for us. And may they desire with a renewed passion to speak and to breathe the oxygen and the fire of their marriage. Lord, that you would be pleased and that your name would be glorified and the gospel would be presented, that you're a loving, forgiving God, that even when we were yet in sin, you gave us your only begotten Son for us. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for your time.